which is literally translated as the call from a distance. When the caller is nearer to Allah, the nature of calling is dua, which is somehow a call from relatively near distance. The third stage, or better say, the third state, is when the caller is very close and almost able to touch the Almighty Allah's attributes. The nature of calling, in this case, is called munajat, a whisper from mouth to ear. So in this case, it seems that the caller is so close that he can talk to the Almighty Allah by whisper. These three states are dependent on the condition of the caller to Allah, and not to Allah. Allah is constant, he is always as he is. But the servants, the creation, experience different levels of closeness, and this will affect the way they address him. Prophet Musa once asked Allah, "Are you close so that I whisper to you, or far so that I can call you?" Allah replied, "I am sitting next to the one who remembers me." So from this, we understand that he, subhanahu wa ta'ala, is always close, and he is actually sitting next to the ones who remember him. Now, the point is to be in his remembrance, to feel that we are being monitored and we are being watched, to feel that there is someone close to us. And in this case, there is no need even to call him, if people remember him truly.
Alhamdulillah, we have been given the blessed opportunity of witnessing another month of Sha'ban, which is the month of Allah's mercy and pleasure. Hafaftahu bi rahmati wa ridwan. Allah has covered this month with His pleasure and mercy. I thought it might be good to have a little introduction to Munajat al-Sha'baniyya. The late Imam Khomeini, in many places on several occasions, emphasized on this Munajat, and in one of his sayings he said that there are many important mystical points that one can understand from the Quran and whispered prayers of Imams. And then in particular, he mentioned Munajat al-Sha'baniyya, and he said philosophers, mystics may be able to understand some aspects of these whispered prayers. But if someone wants to really understand, must be a person who has himself achieved a high level of closeness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, so that he can have a taste, can have an experience of what he says. In another place, the late Imam Khomeini said something very important. He said, this Munajat al-Sha'baniyya is one of the whispered prayers that if someone pays attention to it and follows it and reflects on it, he can reach somewhere. He can achieve some levels of perfection. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive us in this month of forgiveness and to be pleased with us in this month of pleasure. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to bless us, our families, our community, all humanity with His pleasure, with His reward, with the coming of Imam Mahdi ajjalallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif, with forgiveness, with being able to remain always on the right path.
So we have different ways to address Allah depending on our own conditions. But what is in common between all these three states and three actually stages is that we want in all this His attention. We are calling Him for His answer. We are calling Him for His acceptance. And this is the fact that among the most important requisites for the acceptance of a prayer is the turning of the heart towards the Almighty Allah. Someone's heart is close and someone's heart is not that close, but the important point is to try to call Him. No matter where your heart is, the very fact that you have paid attention, that you have remembered Almighty Allah, is valuable. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says, Allah indeed does not accept the prayer which rises from the back of a heedless heart. Anyway, this beginning part of Munajat, these passages are imploring Allah to listen to us when we call Him, and to allow us to restore our connection with Him if we have lost touch with Him. And it's not the case whether we are far from Him or close by. Once we do this, we are desperate for Him to come to us, because one that comes to us has surely heard us. He says, "Ud'uni astajib lakum." Call me and I will answer you. Thank you, dear listeners, for staying with us in this program. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Shaban ib jamalak jalalak zahawban. والعالم يقول لك احبك يا شعبان شعبان بجمالك جلالك زغوبان شعبان بجمالك جلالك زغوبان والعالم يقول لك احبك يا شعبان والعالم احبك يا شعبان يا شعبان احبك يا شعبان
Hello and welcome to The Light. Let's go to the US, where a baby giraffe has explored his habitat at the Indianapolis Zoo for the first time. In a sunny day, Kendi playfully made his first public appearance along with his mother and the herd. The cute calf was born in November and has no siblings yet. Giraffes are native to sub-Saharan Africa, so the zookeepers only allow them to be outside when the weather is not wet or cold. Two tiny islands in South Korea have become tourist attractions by turning almost everything to purple. They are now known as Purple Islands. Banwol and Bakji Islands used to be abandoned locations with small populations of elderly people. But everything changed when residents launched a popular campaign there in 2015. Inspired by their native balloon flower, they started painting the houses, roads and bridges in different shades of purple. They planted more purple flowers on the islands and wore clothes with the same color. Restaurants on the islands also started serving purple food.
We couldn't travel overseas due to COVID-19, so we thought about a local trip instead and found these purple islands. It's amazing and looks like fairy tales and magic. As I'm seeing, the grandmas are all wearing purple clothes. It is very dreamy.
The tourists also praise the welcoming spirit of the islands, who offer a free entry to the visitors dressed in purple. The campaign has changed the island's ambience, adding liveliness and activity to the routine of its residents. It's also attracted the government support, which has invested more than $4 million to turn the islands purple. World-renowned musician Yo-Yo Ma has transferred a COVID-19 vaccine waiting room to a concert hall in the U.S. city of Pittsburgh. Played the pieces after receiving his second dose of the coronavirus jab. Dozens of socially distanced people who had just received their second shot listened on at the Berkshire Community College while waiting for the 15-minute mandatory observation period to end. Yo-Yo Ma, who is a local resident, has said his performance was meant to give something back to the community.
Rations in the town of Yaryapolsky mark the end of winter with a colorful Maslenitsa celebration. People dressed in costumes march in the center of the town, which lies some 170 kilometers from Moscow. After some friendly competitions, participants burn the effigy of Maslenitsa. This marks the end of winter and was believed to fertilize the soil and bring a good harvest in the upcoming autumn.
The Maslenitsa went great. We have been sitting at home for a long time because of this COVID, but now everything is fine.
Maslenitsa is celebrated during the last week before the Christian festival of Lent. It is a last chance to the upcoming weeks to eat dairies and meat, which are forbidden in the upcoming fasting time. The festival began as a pagan ritual, but was later absorbed into the Russian Orthodox Christian tradition.
Now, plastic waste has become a global environmental challenge, causing frustration amongst residents as recycling isn't common everywhere. But a Filipino artist has grabbed the opportunity to turn trash into treasure. Since 2019, Gilbert has been transforming plastic waste, especially non-recyclable trash, into beautiful paintings. He has so far made over 24 artworks by scattering shredded plastic bits across his canvases. The artist also uses expired paint and leftover wood from demolished homes. Gilbert gets some of those materials from around his neighborhoods, while the rest is given to him by donators. He says he got the idea to put that waste to good use when he found out his country is one of the world's top plastic waste producers.
We are the third contributor of plastic waste into the ocean, the third in the world. When I found out about that, I had to think of ways to raise awareness and knowledge on the reasons why we contribute this much waste.
The artist's works have been displayed in famous galleries in the Philippines. They have sold for prices ranging from a few hundred to a few thousand dollars. Gilbert has also created an advocacy group called Green Arts, aimed at encouraging artists to use recycled waste for their work.
Now, the first gorilla born in the Berlin Zoo in 16 years finally has a name. The naming day was celebrated with no visitors due to the coronavirus pandemic. However, zookeepers made the day special for the tiny Tila and her first-time mother with their favorite treats. The baby was born in mid-February. After a few weeks, the zoo received over 17,000 name suggestions for her. The low number of female firefighters across the world may indicate women's lack of interest in the job, but this female-only Brazilian firefighter crew is here to prove the opposite. The all-female team say their main goal is to empower women through the work they do. They say they are willing to prove that women can take any job that can help society. The firefighting crew started their activity just on Monday on International Women's Day. They work in southeastern Brazilian states. Although women have a variety of fire service roles in different countries, they account for less than 20% of firefighters worldwide.
In China's commercial hub, Shanghai, is not only filled up with skyscrapers, but this cosmopolitan city has many incredible things to attract domestic and foreign tourists as well. Unofficial statistics show Shanghai is China's de facto capital of animal cafes, which are growing in terms of numbers and the variety of species that they host. There are now all kinds of animal coffee shops there. One of these venues is filled with cute furry raccoons, which sometimes tug at customers' clothes while they are served their food. In another cafe, clients can enjoy the company of outlandish reptiles as they sip hot drinks. Those who frequent these bistros say the activity helps them relax and forget the hustle and bustle of city life. An advert showcasing a bowling alley has become an instant hit online. By combining expert drone flying techniques and impressive filmmaking skills. The 90-second-long one-take video is titled Right Up Our Alley. The journey begins with a drone flying over the Blind Lake Bowl in the U.S. city of Minneapolis before swooping inside the venue at a remarkable speed. The device then flies over bowling lanes and small passageways, taking the audience on a tour of the entire facility. The footage ends by the drone crashing into the bowling pegs. The video has already racked up millions of views online.
Yeah, I think there's some skepticism there of it being a true one take. It is a true one take. There's no CGI. You know, that was kind of interesting, but also the positive nature of it, of people seeing the skill that it takes and the unique ability to, like, combine the skill of an amazing pilot, the technology of the drone, and the story that, thank you, the story that actually can be told through a one take.
The footage was shot by a quadcopter drone. It took the pilot and the director about 10 to 12 attempts over 2 hours to produce the perfect take. The filmmakers undertook the project free of charge. Their aim was to help local businesses recover from the coronavirus-related losses.
A Swedish scuba diver is using his skills to clean up the underwater environment.
My name is Fredrik Johansson, and 2 years ago I started up a project called Rena Malaren. We have two goals. One is to get a lot of toxic waste up from the water, and the other thing is to make people aware of this planet and to do better.
A number of Swedish scuba divers have voluntarily joined Johansson's program. They pull out harmful waste and trash from waterways and lakes. Johansson says he is shocked by the number of polluting fragments discovered in the Swedish marine environment. He says one of the main polluting factors is lead batteries discarded from boats. He says many waterways in the capital Stockholm are littered with these used batteries.
A new study has revealed a sad fact. Humans have destroyed around two-thirds of the world's tropical rainforests. According to a report by Rainforest Foundation Norway, logging and land conversion has ruined 34% of tropical rainforests. They have also caused degradation of another 30%, which makes the forest more vulnerable to fire and destruction. The report says that since 2002, over half of the vanishing has occurred in South America's Amazon. Experts believe the loss of tropical forests makes climate change worse. Japan is famous for its vending machines, but the technology is now being used to improve public access to coronavirus test kits. A group of medical experts in a clinic has set up 7 vending machines across the capital, Tokyo, to sell their test kits. Customers take the PCR test and then mail off their saliva sample for processing. Each machine holds 60 kits. The idea was met with great enthusiasm from people. It helps them to avoid crowded clinics.
Without PCR tests, we can't make a diagnosis. Early diagnosis and early treatment is a basic idea for all diseases. But unfortunately, there is no treatment for COVID-19. So I strongly felt that we had to do early diagnosis and early isolation.
Experts believe the number of PCR tests conducted in Japan is extremely low. They hope that the initiative can increase the figure. The machines sell the kits at around $40 each.
That's a wrap up. Thank you so much for being with us, and bye-bye.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked
the Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamate is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, welcome to another episode of Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Ayatollah Nasiri. Stay tuned. This world is a place to pass, and whatever remains are the results of our good and bad deeds. We humans must act in a way that our deeds are accepted by Allah and Imam al-Mahdi. All of our deeds and behaviors are witnessed by Imam al-Mahdi. One of these important deeds is establishing friendship and companionship among believers. This deed has many rewards and is encouraged by Allah. On the other hand, a person is cursed by Allah if he or she tries to establish discord or disunity among Muslims. The worst consequences await the person who tries to separate Muslim brothers and sisters or grow enmity between them. This is an unforgivable sin. So always try to establish unity, friendship, and companionship among the believers of Allah on earth, because you, by this act, will make Allah happy and will grow brotherhood in the Muslim Ummah. Thank you very much, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, for listening to this episode of Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Ayatollah Nasiri. Please do log into our website, which is parsetoday.com. And if you have any questions, comments, or suggestions, send an email to englishradio@irib.ir. Until next time, God bless you all, and may Allah be with you.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his purified progeny. Dear brothers and sisters, all over the world, assalamu alaikum, and welcome to Light Upon Light. This special program is for the birth anniversary of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, the third Imam of the Shia School of Thought, or the School of Ahlul Bayt. Before starting the show, I'd like to offer my congratulations on all the Muslims all around the world on this happy occasion, the birth anniversary of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. For this happy occasion, we are trying to discuss some feature perspective from his noble personality and some beautiful features in Imam Hussein's actually life, and specifically the title or epithet which is given to this holy imam, that is Abu Abdullah. We have invited Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Al-Musawi in this application to join us and to explain us and to give us some notes and some shed some light on this issue that we have introduced to you, that is the title and epithet of imam. But before starting, I'd like to say salam to Sayyid and welcome to the show.
Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum salam.
In the name of God, most gracious, most merciful, all praises only Allah's Lord of the worlds. May His peace and blessings be upon the Master of all Prophets and Apostles, Muhammad, and His pure, immaculate Ahlul Bayt, especially Imam of the Time, Imam of the Worlds, Al-Mahdi, our existent, promised Imam. May Allah hasten His glad advent.
Inshallah.
I would like to express as well my deepest congratulations to you and to our dear brothers and sisters from all over the world because of being in this great occasion, birth anniversary of Imam Hussein, peace be upon him. And I hope, inshallah, wherever they are, they feel well. I'm at your
inshallah.
Service,
thank you, Sayyid. In the month of Shaban, we have, alhamdulillah, very beautiful occasions and happy occasions like the birth anniversary of Imam Hussein, Abbas, Sayyidina Abbas alayhi salam, and also Imam Sajjad, Imam Zain al-Abidin. Inshallah, this series of Light Upon Light is trying to discuss some of the points which are good to be known, or at least, inshallah, we are trying to give them some new information concerning the life and the personality of these noble existences. Imam Hussein alayhi salam is known to be Abu Abdullah. He's called
That's
Abu
right.
Abdullah, and even in Ziyarah of Ashura, or even most of the followers of the School of Ahlul Bayt know him by Abu Abdullah.
That's right.
I don't know if we have already thought with ourselves what does this title mean? Why do we call him Abu Abdullah? Did he have a son named Abdullah, or it has some other connotation or denotation behind it? Can you please shed some light on this?
You know, in Arabic, usually technonyms or kunya, technonyms, they are not given to somebody because just of their fathers or their mothers or their children. It's not just for that. Mm-hmm. You see, our Imam Abbas, peace be upon him, he did not have any son with the name of Fadl, mm-hmm. virtue, but his father, the commander of the faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him, chose this beautiful name of technonym of Abu al-Fadl, father of virtue for him. He did not have a son with the name of Fadl of virtue. Without drawing any comparison, for example, someone who is the greatest in football, mm-hmm. in soccer. For example, who is in the world? Do you know someone?
Yeah, like, say, I don't know.
Pelé, I heard, yeah? He's the father of football. What does it mean? Does he have a son whose name is football? Mm. No, it's not like that. It means he's the greatest man in playing football and soccer. Is that right?
Yeah, true.
So when we say Imam al-Hussein, peace be upon him, is Abu Abdullah, father of servant of Allah, doesn't mean that Imam al-Hussein, peace be upon him, had a son with this name. You just before our talk, you mentioned the beautiful hadith yourself, that in hadith it is mentioned that it is reported that Imam al-Hussein, peace be upon him, is regarded as the father of all human beings.
Richard.
Why? Because Imam al-Hussein, peace be upon him, based on and due to his beautiful appellation, Sayyidu al-Shuhada, which means Imam al-Hussein, peace be upon him, is the main house of Allah, can accommodate all the human beings in himself and entertain them with the spiritual bounties of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I can refer to this the meaning of other appellation and epithet of Imam al-Hussein, peace be upon him. I mean Sayyidu al-Shuhada, which we may say that it can be regarded as or rendered as the Sayyid, mm-hmm. or the, I don't know, how shall I put this, Sayyid al-Shuhada, the Sayyid,
the master of the martyrs.
Yeah, is that right? But I want to say there is another meaning beyond this beautiful appellation, mm-hmm. beyond this beautiful epithet, Sayyid al-Shuhada, Sayyid or master of all martyrs. And that is that Imam al-Hussein, peace be upon him, is the house of Allah. What does it mean? Does God have any houses? Is it really imaginable? We say that God, the one, he owns a house. What does it mean that we say Kaaba, for example, is the house of God? Mm-hmm. What does it mean that in Islam we say that mosques are the houses of Allah, subhanahu wa ta'ala? You know, if you have a house in the north of Iran and one in the south, one in the west and east, and one in the center. Okay, you've got five houses in Iran right now. But can you be in all of these houses? No. You will choose one out of these five as your main house to inhabit. Is that right?
True.
We want to say that there are different places can be known as the houses of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It means in those places we can be in a closer state of servitude towards our Lord. Mm-hmm. For example, if I want to be so close to you, I come to your house. If I'm not that close, you will invite me to your office. If I'm not even that close to you, you will
make an appointment outside.
Yeah, outside in a park or somewhere else. Is that right? Sure. But when I come to your house, it means I'm so close to you that you could... you could let me come to your house. Is that right?
True.
I want to say that the places that they are regarded as houses of Allah are those places in which we can seek the proximity of Allah more than other places. You know,
so how do you want to make it close to this concept of Sayyid al-Shuhada? Say this is, I mean, very beautiful. I know this is an introduction to reach to this conclusion, to actually from this figurative meaning to reach to the actual meaning. If you don't mind, we can have a break.
Sure,
and then inshallah we'll get back to you again. Many thanks for your staying tuned. We'll be back in a few seconds. We have a short break.
The second son of Imam Ali and Lady Fatima, Imam Hussein, was born on the fourth year after migration and fourth of Sha'ban in Holy Medina. His name was chosen by the Holy Prophet, and on his birthday, the Prophet shed tears for the fateful and tragic martyrdom of Imam Hussein in the land of Karbala. The Holy Prophet described Imam Hussein and his brother Imam Hassan as the two masters of the youth in heaven. The tragic story of Imam Hussein's martyrdom was foretold and emphasized by the Holy Prophet for so many times that almost all companions knew that Imam Hussein will be martyred in the land of Karbala 50 years prior to this incident. After the martyrdom of Imam Hassan, Imam Hussein continued to honor the peace treaty between his brother and Muawiyah for the next 10 years. Even though Muawiyah had publicly announced he won't continue to honor the treaty, Imam Hussein never violated this treaty. By the end of 60 after Hijra, the peace treaty was revoked by the death of Muawiyah, who was succeeded by his son Yazid. Imam Hussein refused to recognize Yazid as the new Islamic caliph and traveled to the city of Mecca. In Mecca, Imam Hussein received many letters of invitation from the people in Kufa. However, Imam Hussein knew that many of those letters were based on worldly ambitions and hypocrisy. Anyways, Imam Hussein answered the calls of the people in Kufa and headed towards the city. On his way to Kufa, an army assigned by Yazid stopped Imam Hussein in a desert called Karbala. In fact, this desert was the place which was prophesied by the God's messenger to be the place of Imam Hussein's martyrdom. By his arrival in Karbala, Imam Hussein purchased that swath of land from its local owners and then he gave it back to them. In return, the Imam informed the locals that this land is where he will be martyred. So, Imam Hussein asked them to host the pilgrims who will come to visit his gravesite in this place. Later on, some Shias from Kufa made their way to the land of Karbala and joined the outnumbered army of Imam Hussein. The army of Yazid, which was marching from Damascus, blocked Imam Hussein's access to water in Karbala. This blockade resulted in the martyrdom of some children in the campsite of Imam Hussein on the day of Ashura. On the 10th of Muharram in 61 after Hijra, the army of Yazid slaughtered Imam Hussein and many other members of the Prophet's household. The brutal Umayyad army also beheaded the descendants of the Holy Prophet and took their women to Damascus as slaves. The pure bodies of Imam Hussein and his martyred companions remained on the grounds of Karbala for 3 days until Imam Sajjad buried these martyrs.
Welcome back, dear brothers and sisters, to Light Upon Light in our discussion concerning the epithet of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, that is Abu Abdullah. We were asking the respected guest speaker, Sayyid Muhammad Mohsen Musawi, what does this title or epithet mean by Abu Abdullah? What do we mean when we call Imam Hussein alayhi salam Abu Abdullah? He was beautifully started the answer, and he wanted to tell us that this figurative, let's say, meaning that we have behind these titles actually have some other denotation and connotations. He gave us a very beautiful simile. He started with giving, introducing Kaaba as the house of God. Does God actually have any house to reside in? And this is a good introduction that Sayyid started with. Sayyid, no, we are still listening.
Once God, through revelation, talked to his prophet David, Dawood, and told him, "O David, please build a house for me." Dawood said, "You're greater than being accommodated in a house. I cannot build a house for you." But he said, "Oh God, honestly, where is your house? Everyone in this world has a house. Where is yours?" God said, "La yasa'uni ardi wala samai." If you build, these are my words, just to explain this beautiful hadith. If you make a house which its walls, there is no wall in it, and its land is bigger than this earth, and its sailing is bigger than the sky, this won't be enough to accommodate Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. La yasa'uni ardi wala samai, walakin yasa'uni qalbu abdi al-mu'min. Where is my main house? Where is my house? Which house in this world can accommodate my greatness? The heart of a righteous and true believer. Yes. My true believer's heart can be big enough, great enough, large enough to accommodate me spiritually. So, قَلْبُ عَبْدِيَ الْمُؤْمِنِ. We have many believers. So there, all of the hearts of the believers, according to this hadith, can be regarded as the houses of Allah. Is that right?
True.
But like I said, you may have a lot of money. You buy five houses in different parts and spots in Iran. Is that right? Five houses. North, south, east and west and center. But you may choose one of them as your main house. But I cannot say that the northern is not yours. It is yours. Mm-hmm. But you usually, in most of the time, you inhabit in the center. In the center. The house which was in the center of Iran. You may go to the north sometime, to the east and west, and also in the south of Iran. Is that right? قلب عبد المؤمن, the heart of the true believer in me, the one who believes in me in real, is the house of mine, God says. So there are a lot of people, is that right, who are believers of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They believe in oneness of and unity of their Lord, is that right? They believe in the imamate of our 12 imams and prophethood of the venerable Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon them all, and also in his exalted daughter, Lady of the Worlds, Fatima Zahra. So we have many mu'mins in this world. I think you got the meaning. Yeah. There are a lot of houses for God. Yeah,
true.
God can appear in different houses that He owns in the hearts of true believers in the world. But now we gotta see who is the best believer. Who is the most preeminent, who has the most preeminent attributes of servitude in the sight of his Lord. Imam al-Sadiq, peace be upon him, Al-Quran Nafiq, says in the definition of the truest and the most rightest believer, لَا يُمَحِّذُ رَجُلٌ الْإِيمَانَ بِاللَّهِ حَتَّى يَكُونُ اللَّهُ أَحَبَّ إِلَيْهِ من نفسه وأبيه وأمه وولده وأهله وماله ومن الناس
جميعا. I think if you translated it, the concept would be quite clear to us.
Sure.
Because all of these features can be seen in the personality of Imam al-Hussein.
Very
good. He sacrificed his own soul, his father, his mother, his sons, and his grandson, and to the
very good. Yeah.
Thank you very
much. You got the point very well. You see?
That seems like a question that you solved it, actually. You started
you,
with the Surah Al-Kubra, then you reached a conclusion.
Thank you. You see, as you said, Imam al-Sadiq, peace be upon him, says that you cannot claim that you're the most rightest believer, except for that God is more favorite. You love God more than your father, your mother, your children, your wealth and money, and your relatives, and also all of the humankinds in the world. God should be more important than all of these things, all of these people in your mind. So you tell me, who is in this
exactly
estate?
What you say, alhamdulillah, it all can be seen and witnessed in the life of Imam al-Hussein, studying. I mean, for a person whose father, mother, sons, grandsons, all were martyred on the way of God, then he says that, oh Allah, I'm pleased with whatever you are pleased. Thank you very much, Sayyid, for this beautiful answer to the question and beautiful, actually, elaboration of the issue that we were talking about, that is the concept of Aba Abdullah. And once again, I'd like to congratulate to you,
Thank
Sayyid,
you.
As well.
I do, too.
This happy occasion, birth anniversary of Imam al-Hussein. Alhamdulillah, we understood what does this concept of Aba Abdullah mean. Based on the nice elaboration that Sayyid Muhammad Muhsin did to us today. Many thanks for staying tuned. Till another light upon light, I live in Allah's protection. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
inside Israel.
The social crisis in Israel has become big, so big that it's now a national security threat. This is according to the annual strategic assessment of Israel, published by the National Security Research Institute at Tel Aviv University.
Well, we're coordinating with the leaders of the different cities, and we're making sure that we're in close contact. But of course, we know there is a lot of tension due to the recent cabinet decisions, and a lot of people, especially in the religious cities such as, for example, Bnei Brak. As we saw yesterday, there were protests, and there are possibly protests that might take place also this evening. So that is something that we're definitely ready to deal with if necessary. But of course, the main aim will be to implement a full closure in all of the red zones, red cities.
The internal crisis in Israel now tops the third top post in the short list of national security threats facing Israel for the first time ever. In fact, it made the top list as the third most haunting issue for Israel, with Iran being on top place. This is the first time in Israel's history, apparently, that the social crisis there has been considered such a threat by the regime. It seems that things are only about to get worse there, too. According to the Institute, the internal crisis is represented by the instability of governance. The move to the fourth elections within 2 years would undermine the broad foundations of national security, the report added. The report also says that the crisis is a threat to Israel's national immunity. The report specifically cites the ongoing protests and the rise of violence and increase in bipartisan and divisions in Israeli politics that has reflected in society. The crisis, the report warns, will also lead to a weakening of regime agencies and institutions through difficulties in performance and obstruction of decision-making procedures. There is also a significant decrease in public confidence in institutions and the absence of solidarity and a common goal among the segments of Israeli society. The Institute believed that society is torn between health, economic, social, political, and governance crises simultaneously revealed during the corona epidemic. Keyword here, revealed. It turns out that these issues have always lingered in Israel, but were never addressed. The current crisis comes in light of the spread of the coronavirus as a result of the population's non-compliance with the instructions of the Ministry of Health and Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu. It also comes after some officials failed to adhere to instructions such as total closure on the population. And when officials did finally adhere to the regime's rules, health officials said it was too late.
The decline in trust in institutions has two reasons. One is a long-range effect, and one is the short-term, which relates to the corona. The long-term is the attack on institutions, mainly by Netanyahu, over the last few years. The courts, the attorney general, the police, etc. Recently, the people who work, the civil servants who work at the Ministry of Finance. So the gatekeepers. I mean, if you attack these people and these attacks, look what happened in America with Trump attacking the media. Everybody is leftist. Everybody is subversive. So you can see the results in the decline of trust, and in the short term relates to the corona. The management of the corona crisis is pretty poor, and just look at so many people, both on the ultra-Orthodox communities and the Arab communities, who just defy the orders of the government. So all in all, the long term and the short term have a strong impact on the decline of trust in institutions. I think the statement by the INSS that the internal divisions and feuds are a national security and actually a national crisis is correct. We can deal with any external threat, and we've shown over the decades that whenever we are attacked, we get together and we prevail. If we are divided like this and we lose trust in the institutions, and we are getting into the fourth elections in 2 years, no wonder people lose trust. And when they lose trust, this is very dangerous. So I agree, this is a great danger to Israel, the internal crisis, the internal feud. First of all, there's an old division between secular Jews or non-Orthodox Jews and ultra-Orthodox Jews in Israel. This has a long history of there's a community that pay less taxes, they don't study the core issues like math and English, etc., which are necessary to modern world. Many of the men don't work, and they don't serve in the army like all of us. I served, my children served, and my granddaughter now is in the army. So to look at a community that doesn't take part in the national effort is very infuriating. Come the corona, and you see these people defying the orders of the Minister of Health, and they are getting infected. I think the Israelis would have accepted anything if they had leadership who would tell them, you know what, everybody has to now to pay something. People who can, people who make a lot of money should have paid, should have been taxed to help others survive this. But you need leadership for this.
On social media, the conversation took a different turn. On Twitter, Shimon says, an economic and social crisis in Israel. No services for welfare for 2 weeks. Leo says, Israel starting war to cover the economic and social crisis in Israel. Thousands of Israelis renewed weekly demonstrations against Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu, calling for the long-serving Prime Minister to resign over corruption charges against him and his alleged mishandling of the coronavirus crisis.
Public, it has no belief in its officials, in its government, in all the government offices. There's no belief in them, in none belief. The police is enforced is using extra power on children, on elderly, on just people that are in the streets. On one hand, and on the other hand, other people do whatever they want. Nobody believes anybody anymore. So people don't trust anybody. They don't trust the opposition. They trust the government. And the thing is, why the people went down to the streets is because the disbelief. And what a lot of, not all of them, but a lot of people are saying, we do not want to go back to, it's in Hebrew, it's called the state, the old state, the old good state of Israel. We do not want to go there because it wasn't good for a lot of us. It wasn't good for the Palestinians. It wasn't good for the for the Mizrahim, it wasn't good for the Ethiopians, it wasn't good for a lot of people, basically. It wasn't good for the poor. So basically, I think people are saying, we want something that is completely new. We don't trust any of the politicians that are changing parties from, you know, they've been in this party, and now they want to go in this party, and now they're separating and they're combining. Most of the public does not believe the public figures in Israel almost anymore. There's no trust.
The effects of the political and economic crises and the strength of their negative effects largely stem from the way they were managed. Israelis blame the regime for the mismanagement of the coronavirus crisis. Opinion polls have recently showed the existence of a loss of confidence in the regime, Israel's leaders, and institutions. This loss of confidence has negatively affected the Israeli population's readiness to implement anything the regime tells it. Businesses, including restaurants, have failed to adhere lockdown procedures. The poll also shows that most Israelis support the continuation of the demonstrations and protests. This even in the backdrop of their deteriorating economic and social conditions. This is, of course, a huge threat to the Israeli regime. The demands of the protesters have begun with the downfall of Netanyahu, but these protesters have went on to ask for the dissolution of the cabinet and Knesset and a fourth election. In December, their demands are met. Now, with a fourth election set for March, the weekly anti-regime protests still continue with more people joining. A recent survey by the Israel Democracy Institute showed that 83% of Israelis believe that there is no social solidarity there. According to this poll, 74% of Israelis say that they do not trust parliament, that is the Knesset, and cannot rely on it in the face of the pandemic. 70% do not trust the cabinet, 63% of them do not trust finance ministry officials, 51% of them do not trust the police, and 47% do not trust the Ministry of Health.
A statesman is not a politician. A statesman thinks about the future of the country and what's good for the country. The politician thinks about the next election and what's good for him. And what we see today, we have politicians. We don't have the statesmen. We don't have the people who give us a vision. Just think about the Israelis today, they don't have hope. There's nobody they believe in who can speak to them and tell them the truth. If it's hard, Israelis know to go through hardships, but they need leaders, statesmen, to believe in. And we don't have these people right now. So let's see what happens in the next elections. I believe, I look at the protest, the hundreds of thousands of Israel taken to the streets, and there are some people who are doing it for